You'll turn with me to Daniel, the third chapter in your Old Testaments, Daniel chapter 3. We'll begin discussing that text in just a few moments' time. We mentioned this morning, as we began a discussion of God and His will for man, both what He has purposed for man as well as what He has commanded for men to do, that we were going to be this evening talking about the ability of God as a companion lesson to what we discussed this morning. So that is our intention, and we will begin in just a few moments in Daniel, the third chapter. I would like to, as you're turning to that place, express my appreciation for the fact that you're here, and add my welcome to that already mentioned as we have this opportunity to come together to study. In Daniel chapter 3, you might remember that historical account deals with the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah at the hands of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had taken, on this occasion, first of all, some of the best and brightest of Judah into Babylon, and they had found favor in his sight. As you look at that third chapter, the first few verses, we are told that, actually it's in the second chapter, in verse 46 and following, that King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and an incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret," having reference to the dream that had been interpreted, revealed and interpreted by Daniel to the king. And as a result of that, in verse 48, we're told that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts. And at Daniel's petition also promoted his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That's found in verse 49 of the text. Nebuchadnezzar, as a king, was somewhat arrogant and got the idea that he should be worshipped, and as a result, he presented a decree. The decree would be that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, this is Daniel 3:5, the time that the citizens of Babylon, of the kingdom of Babylon, hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, that they were given instructions to fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up as an homage to himself as God. Well, of course, this is something that that those who are believers in God, Jehovah God, could not do. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. As a result of that, there were those who were jealous of those men who told Nebuchadnezzar about their refusal, and King Nebuchadnezzar became very angry and incensed at them. We're told in verse 13 of the third chapter that in rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Now that gets us to the text, and we do have that up on the board, you would like to read along on the board. But in your Bible, in the New King James Version, it states, beginning in verse 14, that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound, the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and a symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." And notice the arrogance of the king, the question asked, which actually directly impacts our study this evening: who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God, in effect, who has the ability? What Nebuchadnezzar was doing was setting himself up against all gods. He believed himself to be supreme. Who is he? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, the answer given by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, in that you send us into that fire," he said, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now, I do want you to note that there was no arrogance in them. In verse 18 of that text, as you go back to the discussion, we are told that they said, "But if not," that is, if they were to perish in that furnace, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They refused, but they also, in their refusal, trusted in the ability of Jehovah God, if it be his will, to deliver them from the fate which Nebuchadnezzar had set for them. Now everyone, especially the young of our number who have studied this particular story time and again, are aware of what happened. Nebuchadnezzar determined that they would be indeed consumed in fire, gave command that the furnace be stoked 7 times hotter than it was normally prepared. In fact, it was so hot that the men who were given the commission to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, they themselves perished because of the heat. But Nebuchadnezzar saw with his counselors the 3 of them walking about in the fire unharmed, and a 4th individual with them who had the form of the Son of Man. And so, trembling, he called them out to him, saw that they were completely and totally unharmed, and in fact, Nebuchadnezzar changed his tune. I want you to notice in verse 28 and 29 what the king said. Again, Daniel chapter 3, this time in verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap." Notice this. "Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And I think of Nebuchadnezzar as a man of action, a man of power, and in fact, as one who commands, considers this to be perhaps the ultimate compliment. Someone who can deliver the goods, whatever it is that is required of them. And that certainly was the case, as indicated here, with regard to the Almighty God. We could use 1 Kings chapter 18 as an example. We allude to that actually fairly often in our study, Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. You'll remember that the contest was which God would be potent enough, powerful enough to, without the help of man, consume a sacrifice placed upon the altar. Baal had first shot at it, and of course Baal being an impotent idol, beginning in no way a person or a true God, could do nothing. But Jehovah God, at the prayer of Elijah, was able to bring forth from heaven fire that consumed not only the sacrifice, but the water that had been poured upon the sacrifice, even in the trenches that were filled, and finally that licked the dust from those trenches, indicating again his sovereignty and power. Truly, our God is a God who is able to deliver above all other gods. There is, in fact, only one true God, and as such, the omnipotent creator of the universe, the giver of all that is good, has the ability to accomplish whatever it is that he wills or he desires in our lives. And so we want to spend a little bit of time using that as a jumping off point, talking about the ability of God. First point that we want to make along these lines is that whenever God promises anything, he is always able to deliver on those promises. Now we might ask that question, does God always keep his promises? He has that ability to keep his promises. Does he always keep his promises? And the answer to that would be, yes, he does. It is because of his nature. It is because of who he is, as a result of who God is, because he is a just God, because he is a faithful God, because he is an honest God. Whatever it is that he promises, he must, by his nature, deliver. And in that he is omnipotent, in that he has the ability to do so, it has always been and always will be that God delivers on his promises. Now, there's a caveat to that, and that is that sometimes his promises are conditional. We talked a little bit in our lesson this morning in the Bible class. You'll remember with regard to Joshua in Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, Joshua the high priest, that he would be able to serve God in his office if he were to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. And the statement was, if you do this, then you will be able to serve. An if-then statement, which indicates that God's command, or God's, excuse me, his promise with regard to allowing Joshua to do this was conditioned upon the obedience of Joshua the high priest. And some of God's conditions, or excuse me, God's promises are conditional. A simple example would be Mark chapter 16 and 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. God promises salvation, but the salvation is conditioned upon belief and baptism, as indicated in that particular text. But God is always able and always willing to deliver upon the promises he offers up to man. In Romans chapter 4 and verses 20 through 23, we find the example recounted of Abraham concerning the son of promise. You'll remember that God had made the promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah, though they were beyond the age of childbearing and Sarah's womb was barren, that there would be a child of promise delivered to them. We are told concerning Abraham that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, fully convinced. He was fully convinced that God, in the promise that God had given, God would be able to deliver on that promise. Well, why did he have such confidence in God? Well, because he knew that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so it's not only his willingness to keep his promises, but again, the faith of Abraham was couched in his understanding that whatever it is that God promised, God was able to perform. And that was in the face of what many would think to be insurmountable obstacles, specifically with regard to the birth of Isaac. Again, Sarah was beyond the age to bear children. Abraham was an old man. She has been barren, or had been barren in her womb, unable to conceive through the entirety of their time together. And then God said, you're going to have a child. And of course, Isaac came. But you'll also remember that when Isaac was a young man, that a command was given to Abraham to slay his son, to sacrifice his son. And Abraham went through with it. Abraham lifted the knife to slay his son and was stayed only by a messenger of God. But he was dead in his mind, and Abraham nevertheless believed that despite the fact that he was about to kill the son of promise at the behest of God, that God still would be able to deliver on the promise of that great nation that would come through Isaac. Thought perhaps that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. He didn't know how it would be accomplished, but he was assured of this one thing, that what he had promised, he was able to perform it. And so we recognize, at least I hope and pray that we recognize, as did Abraham, that God indeed has the ability to do whatever it is that he promises us. Well, that's significant in that God has promised us, conditionally, but promised us eternal life. Promised us that we will spend an eternity in his presence if we are found faithful. And recognizing that there is nothing that can preclude that because he has that ability. We talked about his desire, his will, his purpose for us this morning, but the emphasis this evening is what it is that he has purposed. He is able to deliver or able to perform. The second point is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And this is an interesting one that I want to spend just a few moments talking about. You'll remember that at that time there was a famine in the land of Judea, and it was necessary that relief be sent. And because of that, there was the need for individual Christians to pull their resources. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is an example of that, as instructions were given in that 16th chapter to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as you've been prospered, and that those offerings were taken by Paul to the brethren in Judea to take care of the famine that was in the land. And so it was necessary from time to time that be accomplished. Well, how do we know that we're going to have the ability, the wherewithal, to supply the needs of individuals? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, when he talks about the need for us to give as we have purposed in our heart, to give cheerfully, he talks about the fact that God is able to provide for us. Notice what he said in verse 8. He said, God is able to make all a grace abound toward you, that you, notice this, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And the indication there, and by the way, it is within the context, if you look at a few verses previously, the command given that if an individual sows bountifully, he will reap bountifully, but if a man sows sparingly, he will reap sparingly. The indication is, if you give yourself in helping others, and it may be monetarily, I think that's the immediate context of this passage, but it has to do with having a life that is attuned to helping others and to giving, that as a result of that, God will bless you. And that God will extend His grace and make you able to give you the sufficiency in things to help others. Now, I want you to understand the principle as it is supplied in this particular text, because this is often misconstrued. You are aware, no doubt, of the televangelist and the spiel that they propagate on the airways time and again. If you'll establish your seed faith by sending some money to me, God's going to bless you. In effect, if you send money to the preacher and you send your last $20, you may not have any money to buy food to put on the table for your kids after you do it, but if you send that money in some way as a result of that, there will be a direct blessing that God will bestow you. This is called the money faith. It's this idea of the gospel of health and wealth. And there are an awful lot of individuals who have that view of things. Not that this particular passage has anything to do with responsibility on my part. And in fact, that's what's under consideration, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. But rather, this is the way in which I can get rich. This is the concept as to how I can get rich. We had, just a couple of weeks ago, a lady who wrote an 8-page handwritten letter to us. Now, it wasn't just written to us. It was mimeographed. And she sent this letter to every single church. And we're talking about the various denominations. All these days, she got in the phone book, and she invested, I suppose, stamps to send this 7-page letter to every single church in the Metroplex, because she was over there somewhere in Dallas, and we got it here in Fort Worth. And what she said was that God had talked to her, and God had given her a challenge to give to all of the churches of the Metroplex. He said, you need to listen to this challenge. You need to pray about it. You need to consider this carefully, because this is God speaking through me to you. And what you need to do is send me money so that I can repair and add on to my house. And that was it. And she was bold in her proclamation that this is something that God wanted everyone to do. She had helped people in the past, and now it was her turn to be helped, she said. And she said, if you don't do this, you're not going to be fulfilling God's command, because God told me to tell you to send me money. And she wanted $140,000. And was just as confident as she could be that she was going to get that $140,000 from God, because she was helping other people. That's not the way it works. And that's not what this text is talking about at all. This text doesn't have reference to what is in it for me. What this text indicates, that God is still going to supply sufficiently my ability, not to benefit myself, but rather my ability to help others. Now, what is the attitude that I should have with regard to this and being blessed by God? I would like you to turn just for a few moments to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, on that occasion, as the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to those in Thessalonica, there were individuals who had the view that God was about to come. That is, Christ's coming was imminent, in that there had been the promise of His coming, and that anything that would preclude that coming had been set aside. And in fact, Christ's coming is nigh. It could happen at any time. And the fact that 2,000 years have passed is only, one, an indication of God's long-suffering, and two, that God doesn't reckon time as do we. But here, they were already convinced that His coming was imminent and that it might happen any time. So they had stopped working. They weren't working anymore. They weren't trying to take care of themselves. They were depending upon others who were still working hard and being industrious to take care of them. Notice what is said in verse 6. He said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, what is the nature of that disorderliness that is mentioned in the text. He said, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Isn't that an interesting concept? Look at that phrase, free of charge. The idea that we did not take advantage of any individual. He said, we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority. And what he means by that, as the Apostle Paul, as a minister, as he was preaching and ministering in their midst, he had the right to be supported by them. It has reference to his office and the work that he was doing. But so that no one would make any false accusation about him taking from the brethren, he worked, he labored and toiled night and day so that he might not be a burden. He said, we made ourselves an example, notice, of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. Now notice this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now that's a principle, by the way, upon which our great nation is based. That is in capsule form the concept of capitalism, that individuals work and make a living for themselves, that each man makes his own way. And an individual who is unwilling to work, that individual is not worthy of eating. An individual, not one who comes upon difficult circumstances, as the brethren in Judea did, who were in the midst of famine and could not care for themselves, but rather one who takes advantage of the situation. That is, an individual who is not desirous of making his own way, not desirous of feeding himself, but rather taking advantage of the good graces and hospitality and benevolence of brethren, taking advantage of that situation, abuses the help that is rendered to him, that individual is not even worthy of eating. And that was the way some in Thessalonica were. He said, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all, but are busybodies. So here's an individual who won't work. They're not trying. And so they come to you and they say, we want money from you. Is this true? Do we say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm not interested in working. I don't want to try to make my way, but I've got other brethren. They're going to feed me and take care of me. So God promised me that I'm going to be blessed. Are we responsible for giving them whatever it is that they have need of? Not according to what the Apostle Paul says here. The Apostle Paul says, if a man's not willing to work, neither should he eat. Rather than supporting them in that abuse of what God has supplied with regard to benevolence, notice he said in verse 12, those who are such, the individuals who are that way, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And concerning those individuals, you'll notice in verse 14, he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. And so there are two views that we need to make note of in this context. Indeed, we are told that if we have a need as we work for God, as we sow bountifully, there is always within us that ability to supply what is needful. Whatever good work it is that we have need to do, we'll be able to do that because God will supply abundantly in accord with His grace. But it is a passage which gives comfort to those individuals who are making the effort, who are striving to do whatever it is that they can for the cause of Christ. And again, primarily the context is monetary help. But there are other applications that can be made. If you desire to serve God, God's going to supply the means, the wherewithal to serve Him. But for an individual to come along and say, give me, give me, give me, without any concept of what it means to be a child of God, that is, the responsibility I have to give myself, is an individual who's taking advantage of the system that God has set up, and that individual's not worthy. I know that's a hard thing to say. Individuals who make those petitions, we have to determine whether they are worthy of our help, whether it be individually or collectively as a congregation of God's people. We're doing no one any good if we supply their physical desire, I won't say need, because they need to supply it themselves so often, but if we supply those things to the detriment of their soul's welfare. And that's something for us to keep in mind. But if it is that we are desirous of doing good work, if we are sowing bountifully, or if we are striving to do what we can for the Lord, we have that assurance that God is able, through His grace, to abound toward us, that we will always have sufficiency in all things and abundance to accomplish every good work that God has given us to do. Okay, continuing on. We are told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. I like that phrase. I've always liked the wording of Ephesians chapter 3. Notice here, God is not limited by our imaginations. We are told by the Apostle Paul, as he gives this doxology of praise to the Almighty, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. This is a statement of praise to God. I am giving praise to God. To who? He is the one who has the ability and the power to perform above our very imagination. You think about what God can accomplish with regard to the beneficence of mankind, to help mankind, with regard to His power and His glory. Whatever it is that you can imagine in your mind and heart, God is able to deliver. In fact, He is able to deliver above and beyond whatever it is that we ask or think. The amazing thing about that, as you look at it, you see that type of thing happening in your own life. Have you not got into certain circumstances, situations, and again, it may be something that is monetary, it may be with regard to your health, it may be a difficult spot you find yourself in with regard to your family or circumstances in your life, and you just don't know how to extricate yourself from it. Just don't know how I'm going to get through this one. How we're going to get to the next day. How we're going to be able to resolve the difficulty. And you pray to God, and you ask God for guidance. You ask God for help, indeed, in circumstances such as that. You ask God for deliverance. God, please, help me get out of this situation, of this circumstance. And I look out in the audience this evening, and I see that everyone is here. And those times in the past, in your life, where you felt that you were at the end of your rope, that you couldn't get through that particular day, that particular circumstance, lo and behold, you're on the other side. And I want you to think about that, those circumstances, situations. I don't want to bring up personal situations in my life. I don't want to ask you about yours, but you know what I'm talking about. And is it not so that so often the deliverance from those circumstances, those dire straits, those difficulties, came in a way that you did not imagine, a way that you could not possibly have foreseen? You may have gone to God in prayer thinking, the only way I can get out of it is this particular way, so God, would you help me accomplish this, when lo and behold, the deliverance came from a different direction entirely that you never even contemplated. God has that ability. And I would say to you that if you were to think, previous to the knowledge of what God has delivered for us, that there was this circumstance where you have the Almighty God of heaven in His justice and goodness of necessity demanding death for sin. And understand and recognize how that redemption, or excuse me, payment for sin can be accomplished only through death. That's the nature of sin. And recognize, secondly, that sin is universal. And then an individual, again, bereft of any knowledge of God's Word, would say, okay, how are we going to extricate ourselves from this? The only way that payment for sin can be paid is through the death of the individual and everyone's sin. Oh no, we're in dire straits, are we not? How can our salvation be accomplished? And then we find, out of nowhere, with something that is so outside of our concept of love and our understanding of the nature of God, God sends His Son Jesus. We know love because God first loved us. God is able to supply exceedingly abundantly above all that we can understand, all that we can ask or think. We cannot imagine the extent of God's ability. And that's such a wonderful passage which establishes the truth of that. The fourth point to make in regard to that is the power is absolute with regard to all things, as indicated in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 20 and 21, we are told that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what will happen. It said, because we are His disciples, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Having been resurrected from the dead, we are told that Christ ascended into heaven. We are told that there is this change. He reigns at the right hand of the Father even to this day, and there will come that time where this lowly body that we have, this earthen vessel that is ours, will be transformed into something that is glorious, that is as He is. Now we know that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We don't know what we shall be, but we do know that we shall be like Him. That's the power of God. And that is the evidence in stating that this will be accomplished, is evidence that in His working, He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There is nothing that is without or is outside the purview of God's ability. That's the nature of omnipotence. Brethren, I don't know that we have a full concept of omnipotence. And I think that you'll remember when Jesus, first of all, told the individual, your sins be forgiven you, and he was admonished, he was criticized for that. And so he said, you know, which is easiest to do, to say your sins are forgiven you or to rise and walk? But so that you'll know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins, he gave that command for them to rise and walk. And yet we look at all of the things that Jesus did on earth and the physical miracles that were performed, the exhibition of God's power, the resurrection from the dead, and then we look at those spiritual things. Not just the fact that Jesus in that boat could say to the winds and the waves, peace be still, and everything was calm. Not just the fact that he could take a few fishes and few loaves and feed thousands of people, or lay his hand on an individual, or merely speak and it be accomplished with regard to the miracles performed and the healings that were given in Scripture, but that he also has that ability to forgive sins, to accomplish the spiritual blessings which reside only in him. But there is nothing beyond his ability to perform. And as God purposes in our lives, desires for a certain thing, God is able to subdue all things to himself and accomplish everything that he asks. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 is a wonderful passage which talks about this very thing. He says, the Apostle Paul, as he nears the end of his time on earth, he said, this reason I suffer all these things, and the Apostle Paul suffered in his ministry and as an apostle. He said, but I am not ashamed to suffer these things because I know whom I have believed. I know, and the idea there is not only that I know that I believe in God, like I know I believe in Him, but rather I know who it is that I believe in. I have this understanding of who it is that God is. And I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able. He is able, notice this, to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The Apostle Paul had utmost and full confidence because of God's power that hope that he had established within himself because of his response to God, that confidence that he had placed in God would not go unrealized. I know who it is that I believe. I know that the promise he has given me, that if I submit myself to him, he's going to deliver on that promise. I know it because of who it is that God is. We are told in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and this having reference to the Christ in his office as the high priest, not the high priest according to the order of Aaron, but that priest and king according to the order of Melchizedek, giving himself once and for all is the ultimate sacrifice, ever petitioning God on our behalf, that he is able. Notice the phrase. Again, it's a superlative. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Save to the uttermost. There are some individuals who have the view that there are different levels in heaven. This is one of the reasons why I think that view just doesn't make sense to me. Because when we are told as Christians that our sins are taken away and we are reconciled to God, I have a hard time understanding how there can be degrees of that. How that some people are going to be in heaven, but they're not going to have what? The same access? The same degree of joy? The same experience that others have that are in heaven? It seems to me that the concept of salvation, redemption, being in the presence of the Almighty God is not a matter where there can be degrees of it. In fact, what is promised to us is salvation to the uttermost. Those who come to God through Him, He always lives to make intercession for them, and this salvation is complete. The redemption is secure. His ability is again supreme and limitless. And then finally, as we talk about the possibility of salvation because of what God has accomplished, we also make note of the fact that He is able to save us from falling. That is, as our salvation is secured, because it is God who secures that salvation, there is nothing that anyone can do to bring us to a state of having fallen or been separated from God. And that's, I think, the import of Jude verses 24 and 25. We are told, again, this is a prayer offered up to Him, having reference to God, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He is able to keep us from stumbling. There is so much that is contained within that. That's, again, not a statement concerning the impossibility of a man to fall, but rather that everything that is needful to be supplied to us to keep us from falling has been supplied. It is within God's power to preclude our falling. He supplies us with everything. He supplies us with protection. He affords us the protection so that no one can snatch us from His hand. And that is within His ability. You'll remember the statement of our Lord, not to fear the one who can destroy the body. There's no reason to fear man, because man cannot take us away from God. God is more powerful. God is able to keep us from stumbling, from being separated from Him. The one we should fear is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We fear God. We recognize God's ability, God's potency, and God's power. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the conclusion is God is able. God's omnipotence is such to secure our salvation. There is no place where He is not supreme. No circumstance where His ability is not able to save to the uttermost. And I will leave you with a text from Romans chapter 8, which is a favorite of mine. Beginning in verse 37 of the text, we are told that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And there is that superlative. We made reference to the exceedingly abundantly. We made reference to salvation to the uttermost. The phrase of that text literally means we are super conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we are super conquerors. We just didn't have a victory. Our victory is total and complete. And He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do not have to fear what man can do to us. We do not have to fear the circumstances that are mentioned in verses 38 and 39 if we are His because of His ability. With Christ, with God, we are more than conquerors. And it's not because of our ability, but rather it is because of the ability of the Almighty God of heaven. Brethren, He is the omnipotent and beneficent supreme being who has created the universe, who has made us fearfully and wonderfully, and who has expressed His desire that all men everywhere come to redemption. He has secured for us that opportunity, not only of the forgiveness of sins and sending His Son to die on our behalf, but also the hope of everlasting life by raising His Son from the dead on the third day. If we will put our trust and our hope in Him, we can be assured that whatever it is that we commit to Him, He is able to keep until that day. And if you are here, and you are not a child of God, but you're desirous of getting reconciled to, becoming one again with this being of which we have spoken this evening, and you can take advantage of the opportunity tonight to do so. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in a new life. We offer you that opportunity. If we can assist you spiritually in any way, we offer the invitation to you and ask that you respond while together we stand and while we sing.